eyes on our Lord Jesus and deliver us. Come on, our Lord Jesus. And deliver us. Eyes on our Lord Jesus. And deliver us. Detached from relationship with Thee. Enable us, we pray, to see Thee in a living way, and may that sight of Thee transform our lives. We thank You in advance that we can wait upon Thee to do this. We pray that You might, by Your miracle, turn the eyes of our faith unto Christ, that we might see Him. Thank You in advance. In Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Finally, we come to a new section in 1 Corinthians. Now, let me give you a broad outline again of the whole book, really, to put us in perspective where we left off and where we are right now. God selected the church of Corinth, you remember, to give us the message of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And it was a perfect selection because the church of Corinth faced every kind of problem imaginable. They had great problems, personal problems and group problems, church problems, and all of their problems were completely solved by the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let me just briefly mention those divisions. Chapters 1 to 4, the problem of division. Chapter 5, the problem of personal purity. Chapter 6, the problem of personal differences. Chapter 7, the problems connected with marriage. Chapters 8 through 10, the problems of questionable practices. Chapter 11 dealt with shadows and reality, the problem of pictures over against the reality and order in the church and so on. And then chapters 12 to 14, we've been dealing with now for some 5 or 6 weeks, and that was the problem of the abuse of spiritual gifts, or the problem of babyhood. And so now we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the problem of false doctrine. Now, this is the last problem that's dealt with in the book of Corinthians. And even though there are 16 chapters and not 15, the 16th chapter does not deal with the problem. The 16th chapter is just the conclusion of the whole book, and it just wraps up the whole book. So your final problem is right here in chapter 15. And as it was in all 7 problems we dealt with, so it will be in the 8th problem, that the Lordship of Christ is the solution to this problem as well. All through the book, the complete answer to all of life's problems was just the Lordship of Christ. Now, let me stress one more time that great theme before we look at our new material. Over and over again, we approach the Lordship of Christ as if it were the problem. We just say, oh, I have such a problem making Christ Lord of my life. The Lordship of Christ is not a problem. The Lordship of Christ is the solution to every problem. And if you approach it as a problem, you're in bad trouble. You know, you can read all kinds of books and hear tapes and hear messages on how to make Christ Lord and how to know Christ reigns and all of the rest. But a lot of that is just approaching the Lordship of Christ as if it were a problem instead of the solution to a problem. Now, there's only one problem I'll ever face in life, and that's my own resolute will, my own stubborn heart, my fixed, determined, absolute refusal to bow to the Lordship of Christ. When God works that in your heart, and when God begins to quicken you to the truth that the safest thing you can ever do is surrender to Christ, you'll be amazed how many problems dissolve, how many problems disappear. It's amazing how we really, down deep, want to rule our own lives, want to control our own lives, And we don't really want the Lord to rule us. All through the Bible, the prophets speak in these words, be not stiff-necked. There's a wonderful word picture there in that stiff neck. The main problem in life is not the lordship of Christ, it's a stiff neck. And we all have these stiff necks, and a stiff neck is only a neck that will not bow to the feet of Jesus. That's what a stiff neck is. A concrete neck instead of a contrite heart. And all through Corinthians, God tells us how to have Christ as Lord. 1 Corinthians 12:3 is one of our key verses. It says, no man can call Jesus Lord except by the Holy Spirit. It's a miracle of God in order to have Christ Lord of your life. Now, I could take my hands and just bend my head over like this. You say, well, that's easy to bend your head. Well, it's just as easy for the Holy Spirit to bend your will, your stiff neck, as it is for your own arms to bend your own physical neck to the lordship of Christ. And that's what Corinthians is all about, that we might know Christ as Lord. All right, that brings us to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Every place on earth and in every age where Christians study the Bible, 1 Corinthians 15 is one of the favorite chapters of Christians. It's by far the greatest chapter on the resurrection in the entire Bible, Old or New Testament. Every subject that you'll ever face, every Bible subject, is dealt with in one place in your Bible in a fully developed way. For example, you'll study love all through the Bible. But if you want to study love, you better study 1 Corinthians 13. That's the chapter on love. Resurrection is everywhere in the Bible. But if you want to study resurrection, you better study 1 Corinthians 15, because that's your full mention of the resurrection. I read about a survey that was taken at a Bible conference where there were thousands of Christians. And they were all asked to list their 10 favorite Bible chapters. I remember one time when I was in North Carolina, we went by Leighton Ford's house. And I decided, you know, Leighton Ford is one of the associate evangelists with Billy Graham. And so I decided that I would jump out of the car, go knock at his door, and say hello to the famous Leighton Ford. And so I did. I went out and I knocked at his door. He came, he was in Bermuda shorts, had just finished a game of tennis in his backyard. And then I got all embarrassed, I didn't know what to say. So I said, what's your favorite Bible verse? And his answer was beautiful. He said, that's like asking me, which is my favorite child? I love them all. And I thought that was a very good answer. Well, when you ask what's your favorite chapter, you're in the same problem. I like what Dr. Ironside said. He said, my favorite chapter is the one I'm studying at the time. Well, that's true. But anyway, in this survey, 1 Corinthians 15 ranked right up there with Psalm 23 and some of the other famous chapters in the Bible. So this is a special chapter. And you know what's interesting about this chapter? You know why the Holy Spirit gave us 1 Corinthians 15? The Holy Spirit gave us 1 Corinthians 15. The occasion of this chapter was false doctrine, a denial of the truth. Now look at verse 12, please. And now, if Christ is preached that He's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? See, some were teaching there is no resurrection. And because they had that false doctrine, there is no resurrection, God gave us this beautiful chapter on the truth, yes, there is. There is a resurrection. And so we've got this marvelous chapter because someone believed in error. Someone denied the truth. That's why we call this chapter, instead of saying we're going to study the resurrection now, which we really are, but we say the problem of false doctrine, because this chapter was occasioned by that false doctrine. Now, before we get into the contents and analyze it section by section, let me suggest three reasons why the Holy Spirit would end with this. Now, why would He use this as the last problem in the church? Why didn't they use marriage as the end? Or division? Or personal purity? Or something like that? Why does he end with this problem, false doctrine? Let me suggest three reasons why I think he ends with this. Of course, immediately, if you're conscious when you read the section, you're going to be taken up with this chapter because it's the longest chapter in the Bible. In fact, in this book, it's 18 verses longer than any other chapter in this whole book. And so immediately you're going to say there's something here. God is putting a special emphasis on this because He gives so much room to it. Now, I told you before that the Corinthians had sort of all the eggs in one basket. That is, you will never face a problem. I will never face a problem. We, as a segment of the body of Christ, as a corporate group, will never face a problem that has not been faced already in Corinth. See, they had representative problems. Their problems were general. And it's not surprising to find false doctrine as the last problem. Now, let me give you the three reasons why. First of all, doctrine is the clearest test of the Lordship of Christ. Your pure doctrine is an evidence whether or not Christ is Lord in your life. If Christ is Lord, you will believe right. If Christ is not Lord, then you're in danger of false teaching. You're in danger of error. It's an amazing thing that this problem is actually more basic than all the others in the book. It's more basic because doctrine is involved. And you are what you believe. Whatever you believe, that's what you are. What I believe is what I am. If I believe right, I'll live right. If I believe wrong, I'll live wrong. And everything is dependent on what you believe. And that's why it's so important to have sound doctrine. But how do I get sound doctrine? You see, this drives you back again to the theme of the book. The theme of the book is the Lordship of Christ. I used to get this all mixed up in my early Christian life. I used to think, if Christ is going to reign in my heart, I better get my doctrine straight. I better brush up on doctrine, because the more accurate my doctrine, the more Christ will rule my life. But that's not it at all. The fact is, the opposite of that is true. Here is a truth of the Bible. Let me state it as a principle. False doctrine is a matter of the will. It's not a matter of the mind. Now, that's a truth of the Bible. False doctrine is a matter of the will. I used to think it was a matter of the understanding. And if I got involved with some squirrely group and I listened to false teaching, that I'd end up in false teaching. Jesus said, "Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be in danger of false doctrine." Is that what it says? It doesn't say that. It says, if you hunger and thirst after righteousness, you'll be full. You'll be satisfied. The safest person in the world is the one who's hungering after Jesus, who's hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Your one safeguard against false doctrine is the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Whenever Christ reigns in your life, your doctrine's going to come out pure. You're going to end up orthodox. You're going to end up sound. You're going to end up foundational. The only way you can know for sure that you're not going to be led astray into some false teaching or some doctrinal error is surrender to Christ right now. You see, when Christ is Lord of your life, He keeps you saved. He takes care of you. He guards you. And so once again, you see the simplicity of it. You don't have to wonder if you've got 10,000 doctrines right and if you have all the proof text to make sure you're sound. No, all you got to do is, in your heart, really desire Christ to reign as Lord. And when He reigns, then you're going to know whether it's true or whether it's false. My favorite verse on that truth, let me just share that with you, is John 7:17. Listen to John 7:17. It says, if any man is willing he shall know of the teaching, whether it's of God. Isn't that amazing? If any man is willing, he'll know the teaching. The way to know is not by study. You think, you got to know knowledge, study, academics. No, that's not how you know the things of God. That's how you know other things. But the way to know God is to be willing in your heart to have Him rule. Then you'll know whether it's of God or not of God. I went through a whole time in my life where I thought, I've got to study error in order that I might know the truth. And then I got all these books on cults and false doctrine. Now, how am I going to deal with these people if I don't know what they believe? And then I'd start studying all about what they believe and all their doctrine and all that. You don't need to do that. Just know Jesus. Just study the truth. And as you know the truth, when something false comes up, your heart will say, that's not for me. That doesn't ring true. That's not right. And it makes it so easy. See, God's not trying to complicate us. God's not trying to make the Christian life difficult. God is trying to teach us how to walk with Him in an unbroken union, in a relationship that's intimate and precious. And that's what the whole Christianity is all about. And so that's the first reason He gives us this at the end. Because doctrine is so basic, and it drives you again to the theme in the book. The second reason He ends with this, I believe, or a second reason, not the second reason. There's probably a lot more if you'd meditate a little. But another reason is that everything seems to be included in this last problem. Now, this whole book deals with problems. Every place you look, you got problems, 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 all kinds of problems. There are moral problems and problems of interrelationships and personal problems and church problems and all. In all the world, what is the most unsolvable problem? I suppose that depends on who you ask. If I ask my son, David, I know what he'd say. The most unsolvable problem in the world is finding a Christian wife. Finding a life partner, you see, depends on who you ask. And I'm sure that if you ask certain students, they'd think the most unsolvable problem is finishing up school and getting that degree. And some struggling young couple might think that getting their financial problems in order and getting all their bills paid. And you talk to some older folks and they might think the most unsolvable problem is seeing their children and their children's children brought to maturity and over the bumps and to become lovers of God and lovers of the Bible and so on. But the Bible fact is this, that man's most unsolvable problem is death. He's never been able to deal with death. That is his most unsolvable problem. Eventually, Lord willing, Dave's going to find that life partner. And young people will find their life partners. And eventually you'll graduate and get that degree. And eventually somehow those bills will be paid. And eventually those kids will pop through puberty and make it to maturity and so on. And maybe someday man will even have an influence on the weather. And he'll make great strides in disease and so on. But the problem of death has been with us for 8,000 years. And every generation has tried to deal with it. And it's left to be the problem of problems. Now, it's important at the end of the book of problems to deal with man's most unsolvable problem. Because if he can show the lordship of Christ as the solution to the most unsolvable problem, the lesser is included in the greater. And this wraps up every problem that you'll ever face. That truth that the lesser is included in the greater is just one of the greatest truths, I think, in the Bible. Nobody will debate that. That's beyond dispute. If I can lift 100 pounds, I can lift 10 pounds. There's no question about that. If my car can go 60, it can go 20. If I can eat two pieces of cake, I can eat one piece of cake. The lesser is included in the greater. If a child can count to 100, the child can count to 10 or to 20, and so on. The lesser is included in the greater. If Christ is shown to solve man's most unsolvable problem, then is there a problem you can face that wouldn't be included in that. You see why he ends with this? He just takes the most unsolvable problem, shows that the Lordship of Christ is the complete solution to that problem, and then appeals for us to just run to Jesus with all of our problems, because they're all included in that. And so it's a wonderful climax, and it's almost as if the Holy Spirit is refusing to leave one string untied. He's just going to wrap this thing up as a neat package and solve every problem that man can ever face. And there's a third reason, I think, the Holy Spirit closes with this. Not only because doctrine becomes the acid test of lordship, not only because it deals with man's most unsolvable problem, but isn't it interesting, especially when you have a general knowledge of the New Testament, isn't it interesting that God would close the book of problems with the truth of resurrection? Now, when you think about how God deals with the principle, the spiritual principle of resurrection, you'll see that it's a wonderful climax to this book. See, resurrection is not only a historical fact that's coming down the road, a future event, but it's also a present principle. And right now, we can have a present foretaste of that future glory. And so all through the New Testament, you'll find the Christian life described as the risen life. Or Paul talks about living in the power of the resurrection. And it's not surprising at all that God would close this great book with the truth of resurrection life. As you come to the end of this chapter especially, you'll see that he spiritualizes the same way he did in John chapter 9 when he healed the blind man. And then he come to the end of the chapter and he says, now, are we blind? And he said, if you say you see, then you're blind. You don't see. And he made a spiritual blindness. And so now he starts off with physical resurrection. And when he comes to the end of the chapter, he turns it around to the resurrection principle. And we live now, abounding in life by the power of the resurrection. And so for those reasons, I think it's a marvelous climax. Let me give you the theme of chapter 15 and a suggested outline, and then we'll get into some of the meat, the essence of it. The theme of the chapter, and I'm going to make an emphasis on this because I really think, I know I missed it for a long time. The theme of the chapter is our resurrection. And in order for you to understand what I mean by that, let me put it this way. It's our resurrection, not His. The theme of this chapter is not the resurrection of Jesus. The theme of this chapter is the resurrection of you, and the resurrection of me, and the resurrection of us, the resurrection of all Christians and all non-believers. They're also included in this chapter. It's the resurrection of us. Now, I call attention to this because when you read it, it almost looks like the theme is His resurrection. Now, I'm going to ask you to follow. This is a good point to read, at least begin reading here. I'm going to ask you to follow as we read only the first 24 verses, because those verses contain the facts, which contain the principles that I want to share with you this evening. So follow along. I'm using the New American Standard, if it reads a little differently. All right. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, after that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, He appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Now if Christ is preached that He's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ is raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith is also vain. Moreover, we're found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to God and Father, and when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power and so on. We'll pick that section up in another connection. All right, the theme of this chapter is our resurrection. And if you notice, when we went through that, there's an awful lot of emphasis on the resurrection of Christ. Why? And the answer is because of verse 20. Verse 20 says, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. His resurrection is the pledge of our resurrection. See, that's why there's so much emphasis on His resurrection. The theme is ours. The point is we're going to rise again. The illustration is Christ is the first fruits, and we follow. Now, the Old Testament has a lot to say about those first fruits. They call it the wave offering, the offering of the first fruit. Actually, it was a beautiful, symbolic event that took place. The worshiper would go into the temple, and there were two significant things that were included in the first fruit. First of all was the first. That's why it's called first fruit. You see, the farmer, the worshiper, would look out his window, and finally he'd see that first ear of corn. He'd see that first ripe grain, that first sheaf of wheat. And the first thing he'd do, as soon as he saw that, he'd get all excited, he'd go out and pluck it. He'd take the first corn, the first wheat, the first grain, he'd pluck it and he'd run to the temple. And the idea was, the harvest comes from God. Everything comes from God. It wouldn't be practical to bring God my whole garden and say, all right, Lord, I believe everything comes from you. But I'm taking the first that comes as an evidence that I recognize everything comes from you. And he would just lay that down and offer that to God. And so that's why it's called first fruit, because it's the first fruit that came. Then the second thing that was intended in that, it became the pledge of a harvest. When he saw that first fruit, then he knew the harvest was ready to come. He knew the rest was going to follow. See, that was a foretaste. It was a pledge of what was going to come. I've got a little garden out in the backyard, and I wouldn't have it at all except my dad put it in. He wanted me to have a garden. And he put four tomato plants in that garden. Now, I don't have any idea how many tomatoes I'm going to get from four plants. I've been a good boy. I've been faithful. I've been powdering it, and I've been watering it, and I tied them up so they would. I did what he told me to do. If I came one day and I saw a tomato on that plant, I would come into Lily, and you know what I would say? I would say, now watch the plural, the tomatoes are coming. I wouldn't say the tomato is here. I would say the tomatoes are coming. Because that one tomato is a pledge that the others are soon going to follow. Now that's why it's so precious to read 1 Corinthians 15:20. That Christ is the first fruit of those who are asleep. Oh, not precious. He's first, but he's also the pledge that others who are asleep in Christ are going to follow. He's the foretaste of the harvest. That's why he's called the first fruit. The theme of this chapter is our resurrection. B.B. Warfield, the famous Presbyterian theologian, worded it this way. Thought it was a little rough, that's why I'm quoting him. His resurrection drags ours in its train. Well, you got the point. His resurrection drags ours. In other words, the fact that he rose is the guarantee that we're going to rise also. On the first Easter, Christ rose. Another Easter's coming. And in that Easter, we're all going to rise because he rose too. He rose first. So that's the guarantee. Let me give a broad outline of this chapter. Now, don't put any stock in any man's outline. There's no such thing as an inspired outline. Different teachers, different men who handle the Bible will outline the same chapter different ways. One is not better than another. It's just how a man analyzes the thing in order to present the great truths of God. And so one outline is not any better than another, but this is a little outline that will help us deal with the great and precious principles that are in this chapter. Verses 1 to 34 we'll call the foundation of our resurrection. Everything in this section is going to be our resurrection. The foundation of our resurrection. And then verses 35 to 54 describe the wonder of our resurrection. Begins to talk about the body and what it's going to be like and all. And then finally, in verses 55 to 58, we have the principle of our resurrection. And so we'll just follow that simple little outline. I'll try to stick with certainties as we go through this. I say I'll try to stick with certainties. In a chapter like this, your imagination takes some strange journeys because there's an awful lot we don't know. And we just sort of imagine what's going to come. But I'll try to stick with what's 100% clear. I want to make one final comment before we begin the chapter itself so that we don't get lost in semantics. I want you to understand what we mean by resurrection. Since we're going to be dealing with resurrection, I want to be real clear on what we're talking about. Let me tell you what I don't mean. I don't mean life after death. That's not what God means by resurrection. Do we live after the body dies? Well, the Bible teaches we do. Of course we do. The spirit, the real you, does not die. Your spirit's eternal. It does not hibernate. It does not sleep. The real you continues after death, after your body dies. Even if a person does not know Jesus, even if somebody's not saved, they continue to exist after the body dies. Now, that's a study in itself, what happens as soon as you die. I did a little series on that one time entitled Heaven Now, and we have the tapes on that where I dealt with some of the principles involved in what takes place as soon as you die until final glory. And the principles are in there, so I won't deal with that now. But remember, when we're talking here, resurrection, it's not talking about existence after death. That's implied. The soul lives on, but that is not resurrection. When a person dies, he enters that realm called eternity. He's very conscious. He's very alive. He's very alert. The spirit does not go into any kind of a hibernation. You stay alive. You stay conscious. And you either join the Lord in glory or go to that place called torments. But you're alive. Here's the second thing. When we talk about resurrection, we're not talking about coming back from the dead. Not merely. Let me illustrate from the Bible and then tell you what I mean. The Shunammite's son in 2 Kings chapter 4 came back from the dead. Elisha was the instrument of God, raised him from the dead. He was not resurrected. He was raised, he came back from the dead, but he was not resurrected. He was resuscitated, but he wasn't resurrected. In 2 Kings 13, I always get tickled when I read that because Elisha had been dead for some time and they buried him in a cave. And another man died. And so the army, as they didn't want to carry a body with them when they were in war, so they took the body and they threw the corpse into the cave. And it hit Elisha's bones. And when it hit Elisha's bones, he became alive again. Not Elisha, the corpse. I suppose it scared him to death to hit the prophet's bones. I don't know. But anyway, he became alive again. That was not resurrection. In Mark 5, the Lord Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. That was not resurrection. In John 11, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. That was not resurrection. In Matthew 27, when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, the Bible says at the point of his death, many saints rose from the tombs and went throughout Jerusalem. That was not resurrection. In Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus sent the 12 out, he gave them these words: preach the gospel, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons, freely you've received, freely give. And there's evidence that they did. They went out and they raised the dead. But that was not resurrection. In Acts 9, we see the apostle Peter as the instrument, and he raised Dorcas from the dead. But that was not resurrection. In Acts chapter 20, Paul was preaching a long-winded sermon. And there was a young fellow whose name was Eutychus, and he was sitting on a windowsill. And he got so long-winded, he fell asleep, and he fell out the window, three stories down, and he died. And you know Paul, so he didn't want anybody to miss the end of his sermon. So he went down and he raised him from the dead. But that was not resurrection. You see, in every case, they were raised again in their natural bodies. And they all died again. The resurrection body does not die again. That was not resurrection. As far as the Bible record goes, Jesus is the first fruits, and up till this moment, he is the only one so far who has been resurrected. Resurrection has to do with your body being raised to immortality and incorruptibility so that it's beyond the power of decay. It's raised in glory. And until that happens, you don't have resurrection. And that's what God is promising to every one of us, that our bodies will be so changed that they will be immortal. Even Enoch and Elijah. And of course, the Bible records that they never die. But even those two men do not have immortal bodies in heaven. They will have, as you will have, as I will have, but they don't have it yet. 1 Timothy 1:17 calls Jesus the King eternal and immortal. Uses the word immortal. And in chapter 6 of the same chapter, verses 15 and 16, we read these words: who is blessed and only sovereign, King of kings, Lord of lords, and then it adds this, who only has immortality. Jesus is the only one in heaven right now with an immortal body. Nobody else in heaven has an immortal body, only the Lord Jesus. He's the first fruits. He's the first to be resurrected, and he's the only one up to this date that has an immortal body. Abraham is with him. Adam is with him. David is with him. Daniel is with him. Paul is with him. All the saints that have gone are with him, but not in the resurrection bodies, not yet. That's in the future. My mother, since last August, is with him, enjoying sweet fellowship with the Lord. but not in a resurrection body, not yet. When we study this chapter, we need to understand what we mean by resurrection body. It's not just resuscitation. Resurrection always refers to body. Has to. Spirit doesn't die. No such thing as a resurrected spirit. No such thing as a resurrected soul. Because in order to have resurrection, you got to have death. And only in a spiritual sense can you say, my spirit's been resurrected, because spiritually I was dead. But resurrection refers to body. And it's not just resuscitation where it's coming out and then it's going to die again like Lazarus. But to that glorified body that's made like his body, that's resurrection. And that's what this chapter deals with. So when we talk about resurrection, I hope it's clear what we're talking about. That's different than many people approach that. Okay, let's begin then. Chapter 1, 1 to 34. The foundation of our resurrection. What is the foundation of our resurrection? Notice, I won't read it again, but just glance at verses 3 and 4 and so on. Notice how this chapter begins with historical fact. He died. He was buried. He rose again the third day. The foundation of our resurrection is the historical fact of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That's the foundation of our resurrection. Those are great facts that are mentioned there, and they were attested by six groups. Three individuals, verse 5, Peter, verse 7, James, verse 8, Paul, and three groups. In verse 5, the 12. Now remember, you say, Judas wasn't with them. How come it's called the 12? Judas was gone. Shouldn't it be the 11? No, the word 12 became a title for the group. I don't know if you like gospel music and gospel quartets and all, but I was interested the last time I saw the Blackwood Brother Quartet, that there were six of them. And they're still called the Blackwood Brother Quartet, but there's six of them. Because that's just their name now, the Blackwood Brother Quartet. That became their name. They started off with four. Well, they became known as the 12. And even if there were three coming, they say, here come the 12. Because that was their title. All right? So that was one group. And then in verse 6, 500 at one time. Most commentators think that's when Jesus ascended to heaven. That they all gathered on the mountainside, there 500 or so, and saw him ascend. We don't know when that appearance took place. And then verse 7, all the apostles. That was another group. Paul adds in verse 6, and most of those remain with us till now. Now what that meant practically was, if you don't believe me, go ask them. They're still alive. If I was a lawyer and I had to try a case in court, I'll tell you, I'd be delighted to have this quality of witness. And this number of witnesses. Can you see the judge's face if I said to him, I'd like to bring 500 witnesses to the bench? I'd win the case. There's no question about it. This chapter is about the resurrection in our future. But it doesn't start with the announcement of our future resurrection. It begins with the historical fact of his resurrection. And after 2,000 years of critical investigation, that fact still stands, still remains. See, that's what's so wonderful about Christianity. It rests on historical fact. That's why the New Testament begins with the Gospels. First it gives you the facts, and then it builds the doctrine upon those facts. See, God doesn't call us to suppositions. He doesn't call us to possibilities or even probabilities. God only calls us to certainties. He calls us to rest in fact. I like it that way. It makes your faith very easy. If God were to come to me and say this, and I speak as a fool, he'd never do this, but if God were to come to me and say, Ed, your heaven is just as certain as the fact that you have six kids, I'd be certain of heaven. I'd say, super, I know I got six kids. One, two, three, four, five, six. I know that. I got six kids. Or if he were to come to me and base it on some other fact, say, your victory is just as sure as your sex, that you're a woman, that you're a man. Or just as sure as your birthday. Or just as sure as your anniversary. You'd say, marvelous. I like something so certain that's based on something I know. If my salvation depends on that, this is red, this is white, this is blue, I can see that, I can handle it. I say, boy, I know I'm saved if it's based on that. If he said, your resurrection is based on the fact you will rise again if, as soon as he throws if in there, I get squirmers. If you live a holy life. If you're sincere. If you're faithful. If you're true. If you're zealous. I'd always think, I probably wasn't holy enough. Maybe I wasn't sincere. Maybe I didn't mean those words. If you're surrendered, say, I bet I was holding something back and I'm going to find out at the end I wasn't totally yielded and I'm going to get lost. If there's any conditions, we have to live in doubt. But if he bases it on a fact, see, he doesn't say you're going to rise again if you're good, if you study hard, if you're faithful, if you're a good steward. He doesn't say that. What does he base your resurrection on? You will rise just as sure as Jesus rose. I like that. I know I'm going to rise again. Because it isn't based on some conditional thing. It's based on a historical fact that my resurrection is tied to the resurrection of Christ. And as certain as the first fruits rose from the dead, it's that certain that we're going to rise again as well. And so he gives us a rock. He removes every doubt. If you detach Christianity from the realm of fact, you immediately dismiss it to the realm of unreality. That's why God always comes back on fact. Our faith is not based on the ideas of some man or the philosophies of some person or somebody's dream or somebody's vision or somebody's idea. Our doctrine is, in every case, is rooted in historical fact. It's rooted in history. And God calls us to a faith that's built on the solid rock of unchanging fact. Have you ever noticed the great doctrines of the Bible and what they're built on? Say, do you know the doctrine of the incarnation? Say, oh my, what is all that about? That's Christmas. Historical fact. Do you know the doctrine of the impeccability of Christ? That's based on the temptation in the wilderness, that Christ was tempted and found without sin. Do you believe in the doctrine of the atonement? That's Good Friday. Christ died. Do you believe in the doctrine of the resurrection? That's Easter. Do you believe in the doctrine of the session of Christ at the right hand of God interceding for? That's the doctrine of the ascension. That's fact. He takes all the great doctrines of the faith. And we can go back in history. Christ was born and Christ went in the wilderness and Christ went to the cross and Christ rose from the dead and Christ ascended and 40 days later. And every fact of our faith is built on a history. An attestable history where we can go back and say, there it is and there's the proof and there it is and there's the proof. It's not built on somebody's dream or somebody's vision or somebody's philosophy. Somebody gets in a corner and meditates for a while and comes up with this great profound... That's not what we're... We trust in fact. And so that's the first and the very wonderful thing that God is calling us to. The Lord Jesus, and of course this is very beautiful, the Lord Jesus, all through His ministry, staked His credit on the fact He was going to rise again. That is such an amazing thing. Everything stands or falls with the truth of the resurrection. The Lord Jesus always referred to His resurrection as the consummating sign of His ministry. Same as to say, if I don't rise again, scrap it all. That's how He talked. He said, I will not give another sign to this generation, Matthew 12, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was in the belly of the earth 3 days, or in the belly of the fish 3 days, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days. When He began His ministry in John chapter 2, He says, destroy this temple. And He was referring to His body. And in 3 days, I'll raise it again. Everything Jesus staked on his resurrection, and he said, in effect, if I don't rise again, don't believe anything I told you. Don't believe anything else. What assurance could we have in anything else he said if he didn't come back from the dead? And so right at the beginning of his ministry, he always referred to that resurrection. Say, well, wouldn't it be enough just if Jesus died for me? There might be enough in God's eyes, but not for your faith or mine. You see, his death showed his willingness to save you. He said, I love you so much, I'm going to die for you. That's his willingness to save. Now, I speak as a fool. I might be willing to save you too. And I might even be willing to go to a cross for you. And I might be willing to die for you. That doesn't mean you get saved. Just because I'm willing. Because I might not be able to. You see, the death of Christ showed that he was willing. The resurrection of Christ showed that he was able. And it was that resurrection that attested that we can believe everything that he said. That's why the resurrection is presented as the foundation of everything. We have an expression, willing and able. Well, one is not good without the other. If someone's willing and he's not able, what good is it? If someone's able and he's not willing, what good is it? But the Lord Jesus was willing, and he showed it by his death. And he was able, and he showed it by his resurrection. Sometimes we talk about our justification. Say, by his death I'm justified. Not technically. That's true. It's based on his death, and I'll never tone down the precious blood that saved me from my sins. But technically, and Paul caught it in chapter 4 of Romans, verse 25, it says he was raised again for our justification. It's the resurrection of Christ that gives me the assurance that I'm justified. Now notice in this section, glance at these first 14 or 15 verses or so, notice how Paul builds on this resurrection upward. The resurrection of Christ is the refutation, really, of that argument. They said, there is no resurrection. His argument, verse 13, if there's no resurrection, then Christ hasn't been raised. That's logical, right? You say, no resurrection. Well, that rules out the resurrection of Christ. Now watch him. It's almost like he's taking dominoes. Do you ever set dominoes up on a table, hit one, and watch them all go down? That's what he does here. He says, now watch. If the resurrection is not true, then that means Christ has not risen. And he knocks down that domino. And if that's not true, verse 14, our preaching's vain. There goes our preaching. And there goes your faith. And why does your faith go? Well, because my faith needs an object. Christ is the object of my faith. If he's dead, I have no object to my faith. My faith is dead. And so he begins, no resurrection, Christ didn't rise. Christ didn't rise, our preaching's vain. Our preaching's vain, your faith is vain. And what does that take with it? Verse 15, our character is truth tellers. We're liars if Christ hasn't risen again. And verse 17 and 18, what else goes? Your salvation. Because he died for your sins. And if he isn't raised again, you have no assurance that your sins are forgiven. You're still in your sins. And what else goes? Everybody who's ever died in Christ has perished. And it goes down like dominoes. They all fall down. See, with the resurrection of Christ goes everything. Christ is a liar, and all Christians are liar, and history is not fact that records these things. Your faith has no object. You're still in your sins. Everybody dies without Christ, and it's all based on the resurrection of Christ. See how much importance the Holy Spirit lays on this marvelous truth, the resurrection of Jesus. The whole gospel message depends on the fact that Christ rose. I'm going to ask you to follow along as I read verses 29 to 34. I'll make a comment or two on that. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I protest, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. I look at verse 29 again. Don't misunderstand baptized for the dead. Now, the Mormon church teaches a baptism by proxy. And that is that the living are baptized for those who are dead, for their ancestors. See, they study their family tree, and then they find everybody who hasn't been baptized, and then they get baptized in their name so that they're saved. See, they're included in that. Some Mormons are baptized 100 times a year in order to be baptized for their ancestors. And they base it on that verse, baptized for the dead. Well, that's not what that verse means, and that's not what the context shows. The word baptism here doesn't necessarily refer to water baptism. See, the word there's seven different ways the word baptize is used in the New Testament. I won't get into all that now. But basically, the word just means identified with. And in the Greek, the expression is fill the ranks. Why do we fill the ranks of those that are dead? Picture a parade. Here's a whole parade of men, and every once in a while, some are martyred out of there, leaving gaps. If there's no resurrection, why would anyone fill their shoes? If you see a whole bunch of people getting killed and you don't believe in a resurrection, are you going to follow then in their train and then go get martyred? You see, that's his argument. And he says, why, if there's no resurrection, are people baptized for the dead, for those who are being martyred? Why do they keep filling up the ranks? Now, people will not die knowingly for a lie. People will die for a lie, but not knowingly. They think it's the truth. Nobody will die knowingly for a lie. Now, we've seen people die for lies. We've seen it in our own day. We've seen it in hunger strikes. People die for their cause. We've seen people burn themselves alive. They put some kind of a fluid on them because they're fighting for a certain cause. We've heard of suicide missions, not only in Second World War with the kamikaze pilots, but even in Beirut with these truck bombs and all the rest. People kill themselves. We saw it in the Jim Jones suicides in Guyana, whatever it is. We've seen people kill themselves for what they thought was the truth, but it was for a lie. Political lie or social lie or religious lie or whatever. But they all thought it was the truth. Here's what Paul is saying. We don't think this is the truth because this is historical fact. And people won't die for a lie. And then he says, watch us. Watch the Christian. Why do you think we're sealing our testimony in our blood? No one out of hell has suffered more than the people of God. God's people have suffered martyrdom through the years. And Paul is using that as an argument. He's saying, why do we die so willingly? Why am I thrown to wild beasts? Why do I go rejoice? Because we are taking a stand on fact, historical fact. We wouldn't do that if it was a lie. We know it's the truth because ours is based on fact. And so it's just a marvelous addition to these great proofs. Let me make three practical observations from the fact that the foundation of our resurrection is on the fact of Christ's resurrection, and we'll close with that. The first practical truth is this, and may God help us all to learn it. Your faith is to rest in facts. Your faith is to rest in facts. God has given us great foundations, great facts on which to build our lives, and these facts are the resting places of our faith. Don't make experience a resting place for your faith, or you'll be disappointed. Someone says, I've got to experience the truth in order to have it true. My experience doesn't make truth true. Truth is true whether I believe it or not, whether I experience it or not. Some people talk about the presence of God as a great experience. And they'll stand up and they'll testify and say, I just got into the presence of God. Then you hear all kinds of superlatives, you know. And, oh, it was a place of peace. And there was a great awe came over me. And I got goosebumps. And the hair stood up and shivers. And I felt crawling fingers all over my body. And they describe the presence of God. Then someone else says, that never happened to me. Maybe I've never experienced the presence of God. Calling attention to that as an illustration, because the presence of God is a fact. He said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. If you're going to wait till you cry, till you get goosebumps, I don't know if God's going to give you goosebumps or not. I don't know if God's going to make you laugh or cry or dance or sing or flip over. I don't know what God will do. But your faith doesn't rest on that. Your faith rests on fact. God said He's with you, whether you feel it or not. God said it. That's fact. And when you learn to rest on fact, your Christian life will take on a whole new dimension. The whole Christian life is based on fact. Now, I'm not trying to knock down experience. If God gives you the chocolate cake, praise God. But you're just not rooted in chocolate cake. You're rooted in something far more substantial than that. His presence with believers is a fact. We get so busy trying to realize everything. I hear people say, I want it real. I want to realize. God calls us to recognize, not to realize. God will make it real. Don't worry about realizing it. You make sure you recognize it. God said it's a fact. I know He's sovereign and controls my circumstances. Why? Because I can see His hand moving in my life? Because I can observe the Spirit of God doing this? No. I know He's ruling my life because He said so. The Lord reigns. If I see it, good. If I don't see it, so what? Doesn't change the fact. God rules my life. And that becomes a great resting place for your faith. God is going to use you. Say, oh yeah, but I never see Him use me. So what? Who said you had to see it? God said He's going to use your life. God promised He's going to keep you. You see, when you begin to believe those facts, when you recognize it, as you recognize what God has made objectively true, the Holy Spirit begins to make subjectively real those things. Because you got to stand upon objective fact. And that's why God begins all of this section with the history of fact. My crucifixion with Christ, and I'm crucified with Christ, that does not depend on my surrender. That does not depend on my Bible study, my knowledge of Greek or Hebrew, good thing, which I have not. It doesn't depend on my maturity in Christ or anything. You know when my crucifixion with Christ took place? 2,000 years ago. He said, I'm crucified with Christ. It's a historical fact. You don't get raised up to heavenly places when you finally see victory in Jesus. You were raised up to heavenly places in Christ 2,000 years ago. If you finally see it, praise God. But that's, we come in facts. We look to facts. When you see the fact that you're crucified with Christ, it'll change your life. When you see the fact that Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believes, it'll change your life. When you see the fact that He's the lifter up of your head, your discouragement will fly away. When you see the fact that God has already blessed you with every spiritual blessing in Christ in heavenly places, you won't be asking God to give you this and give you that and give you blessing. You're already blessed with every spiritual blessing. You are a multi-billionaire in Christ, and all He wants you to do is see it. It's all fact. And when you start resting in fact, then you begin to experience the life that God has intended Christians to live. The life that is the life of the Eternal One, living Himself in us and through us. It doesn't surprise me at all to see Satan attacking foundations and going after the great... See, there's superstructural truth and there's foundational truth. And just like here, when he gets the foundation, the whole thing topples down. And so he goes after those great foundations. He goes after the facts and tries to undermine those facts. If we can only get our eyes onto Christ and off of our experience or off of our emotions or off of our feelings or off of our circumstances or off of other people or the experiences they have. See, when Satan can get a foundation, he's got a strategic victory because everything topples with it. That's why David said in Psalm 11:3, if the foundations are destroyed, what shall the righteous do? Oh, there's so much attack on the foundations today. Satan doesn't really care too much if you have superstructural error, if he can get at the foundations. Well, that's the first lesson. Rest in facts. Here's the second lesson. The superstructure is only as strong as the foundation. Ask God to make you foundational Christians, as I've asked the Lord to make me a foundational Christian. Do you notice all the things that fell when the resurrection fell? The preaching is vain and faith is vain and their character is lying and you're still in your sins and your salvation is destroyed and the good news has become bad news. Everything fell with that. You see, the superstructure can't be any stronger than the foundation on which it rests. And it's impossible to say, my faith is strong, I just have trouble with the resurrection. If you're weak in the foundation, you can't be strong in the superstructure. Nobody can say, I'm strong in victory, but I'm weak on the holiness of God. You can't be strong in victory and weak on the holiness of God. You can't be strong on joy and weak on love. You can't be strong on missions and weak on the character of God. You can't say, God is love. He won't throw us into hell if you understand the foundation. Because it's built on that character of God, and so on. And so that's the second thing, that your superstructure can only be as strong as your foundation. So ask the Lord to make you more foundational all the time. Well, I've been praying that God would make me foundational. I don't take it for granted in my teaching or in my living that I have a foundation. I'm just constantly asking God, make me more foundational. That's why I keep stressing. Those of you who have heard teaching at all here have heard me say once or twice, look to Jesus. And you're going to hear it once or twice more. And why do I keep pushing that? Why don't I take it for granted? Because it's a foundation. It's a foundation. And I know you're not going to leave here with what I think you know. You're only going to leave here with what I give you. And so I'm going to say that over and over till I'm blue in the face, until you're sick of hearing it. And if it would help for me to stand on my head on that stool and whistle Dixie, I'd tell you again, look to Jesus. There's the great foundation. Now, you notice Christians who are enjoying Christ and seem to have it all together. What makes them so alive and so vivacious? There's only one answer. They've learned to trust the foundations. They've learned to rest in simple facts. They don't have to get all into the experience of it. They just say, God said it. That's it. I rest in that, and then God makes it real along the way. All right, one other thing, we'll close. You can tell if a thing is true by tracing it to its logical conclusion. See, that's what Paul did here. You see, they said in verse 12, there is no resurrection. So he said, all right, let's test that. How do you test if something's true or false? You follow it through to its logical end, to its logical conclusion. And so, he said, well, all right, let's trace that. See, a thing can sound true at its root. If it's true at its root, it'll be true at the fruit. And you can tell, if something's going to be true, it's going to hold all the way. And you can push that thing as far as you can, because God never is at cross purposes with Himself. He doesn't contradict Himself. If it's true, it'll never contradict any other truth. There is no resurrection. All right, let's trace it through. If there's no resurrection, Christ didn't rise. If Christ didn't rise, you're preaching vain. If you're preaching vain, you're still in your sin. If you're still in your sins, nobody's saved. There's no. It can't be true. Let me give a couple of illustrations of this. Take the doctrine of universal infant salvation. You say, now what do you mean by the doctrine of universal infant salvation? Every day, all over the world, babies die somewhere. Not only in sophisticated countries, but in backward cultures and all. Babies are dying. And I'm talking about whatever you make the age of accountability or responsibility or reason. Forget that. I'm talking about little infants that can't reason. They die. Here's the question. Are babies saved?
All right, let me just give you a doctrine, and let's trace it to its logical conclusion, see if it's true. Babies are saved. All right, that's a doctrine. Let's trace it. If babies are saved, from what we know about salvation, they have the Holy Spirit. If they have the Holy Spirit will not leave them. They are secured. They will go to heaven. Since all humanity passes through babyhood, universal salvation. If babies are saved, then all humanity is saved. Because we've all been babies. That means we all had the Holy Spirit. That means we're all secure. That means the whole world is saved. False doctrine. The truth is, babies are safe. That's not the same thing as saying saved. If they die, will they go to be with the Lord? Yes. Romans 5, based on the blood of Christ, they're safe. But it would be false to say they're saved. You see, that's not just a technical difference. It's a difference between truth and error. Take the modern teaching that some have on healing. Trace it through to its logical end. Some teach that it's a sin to be sick. It's a sin that God has nothing to do with disease or sickness. Trace it to its logical end, and it would become a sin to die. Just trace it through. It would be a sin to die. It would be a sin to get old. It would be a sin to have the infirmities of old age, like poor eyesight and hardening of the arteries and all the rest, because they would say that would be from Satan. And God has nothing to do with that. It's not a Bible doctrine. Trace it to its logical conclusion. Some people teach in guidance that God has a special person for you to marry and a special place for you to live and a special job for you to have. And I know one person who prays about where they should shop. Is that wrong to pray about where you should shop? If that's true, just trace it through to its logical conclusion. If God does have a preference on where you shop, He might have a preference on what brand you buy. And He might have a preference on how much you spend. And He might have a preference on how you arrive at that store at what time. Should you walk? Should you take a moped? Should you take a taxi? Should you take a bus, public transport? Should you take your own car? How should you get there? What should you spend? See, it becomes ridiculous. A lot of the modern emphasis today is on this prosperity teaching, that God will repay with the coin of this world anybody who trusts Him. Give him a